Okay, we're in Romans. Last week, we got started again by doing a little bit of an overview. So we're going to end up at Romans 2. Romans 2. And last week, we just kind of went over to restart our study in Romans, since it's been a few months since we were in Romans before, just to kind of look at a review, look at how important that first chapter is in establishing the two patterns that you can go from, and one pattern is going to lead to righteousness and life, and the other pattern leads to sin and death. And it's really as simple as that. There's two options in town. Either you're doing and in line with what God's doing today, or you're not doing and in line with what God's doing today. And those patterns that are presented in the first chapter of Romans, he's already talking about in the earlier epistles that were actually written before Romans, and he's still going to be talking about this Pauline pattern way at the end when he's writing to Timothy. And so we wanted to really establish those patterns. The Pauline pattern, we called it the holding God's truth and righteousness pattern, the pattern of Paul. And we looked at another way of looking at it last week called the pattern that leads to victorious Christian living, a successful Christian living, a Christian living that's in line with what God's doing today. And then in chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2, we saw him present that no form of relative human righteousness is going to be sufficient if you end up standing before God on the basis of your own person and works or your own righteousness. No amount will work, because if you end up standing before God based on your own works and your own righteousness, the only thing he's going to want to know is what you did with Paul's gospel. Not because Paul's anything, but because God has revealed through Paul's gospel the person and work of Christ. And he's revealed through Paul's gospel the righteousness of God. And if you think you can stand before God promoting your own works and righteousness while having despised the righteousness of God, well, I think we can all see it's not going to end up good for you. And if you think you can stand before him based on your own person and works while having despised the person and work of Christ, who, by the way, happens to be the judge, again, he's ruling out all forms of human relative righteousness. And so we reviewed that and looked through that. And then we ended last week, and this is where we'll pick it up this week. Go down to verse 12. Romans 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And now I think this is kind of a concluding sentence for the first half of Romans 2, and it is the starting off point for Paul as he goes into the second half of Romans 2. He's going to now address two things, because based on what he says here in verse 12, he says, for as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. And can't you just imagine someone saying, well, Paul, why will someone who doesn't have the law perish without the law? And he's going to explain that in the next few verses. And then he says in the last half of Romans 2 that as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And who has the law? It's the Jews. And he's going to start in chapter 2, verse 17 and on, and he's going to answer that question of why the Jews who have the law are going to be judged. And the word judge there is not a positive judgment. It's a negative judgment. The idea is condemned. And I think it's not too many steps beyond that to say perish. He's basically saying here, having or not having the law isn't going to help you. And what's going to matter is what you did with Paul's gospel, if you end up standing before him at the judgment. And the Jews are no exception. So let's just look through that. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Verse 13, now he's going to give a general principle of why this is true for both groups. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are just before God. And this should really bring that common theme that's gone through all of chapters 1 and 2 so far. Remember, we talked about holding God's truth and righteousness, the Paul's pattern, the first half of Romans 1. Romans 1:18 comes, and he starts out by saying, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. If you just scan up to verse 8 here, But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Well, that's the same way thing as saying those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And now he's talking about having and not having the law, and he basically says the same thing. It's a theme that runs through this whole thing. The issue is not having the law. The issue isn't holding the law. The issue isn't hearing the law. And in chapter 2:17 and following, we're going to find the issue isn't teaching the law. The issue is doing the law. Are you operating in accord with it? Are you holding the law in righteousness, or are you holding the law in unrighteousness? Are you taking God's truth for today and operating in accord with it, or are you taking God's truth for today and ignoring it and casting it away and despising it? One way leads to God and righteousness and life, and one leads away from God in sin and death. That's the theme running through this whole thing. The issue isn't having something. The issue is what you're doing with something. Are you operating in accord with it? It's not going to matter either way, having or not having the law, because the issue is not having or not having the law. The issue is, do you do the law? Do you operate in accord with it? Last week, we ended by looking at verses 14 and 15. We'll just run through those one more time because they kind of set up verse 17. And now he's going to talk about the Gentiles, the ones without the law, and how they're going to perish without the law. And he says in verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." The very fact that Gentiles don't have God's special revelation of the Mosaic law doesn't mean they had no idea of right and wrong, good or bad. Long before the Mosaic law came along, everybody knew murder was wrong and lying and stealing and cheating. And the proof of it is every Gentile society known has had its own law systems. People in that society recognized to some degree, it may have not been perfect and it may have not been foolproof, but they recognized some degree of right and wrong. They had an internal compass that at least basically could recognize good from bad and right from wrong, way before the Mosaic law came along. And that basic recognition of right and wrong, you know, they had God's general revelation. They were originally created in God's image, although that's been marred and ruined now. And they had this basic recognition of right and wrong, good and bad. He's saying that in itself becomes a law unto itself. At the end of verse 14, are a law unto themselves. And once you have a law, the law produces something. The law goes to work. Look at verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. The law is going to go and it's going to start working. It's going to set in motion a chain of events. And, you know, if you ask most people, I ask this at work every now and then, what they think the law produces, what's the work of the law? And most people say righteousness, right? The law produces righteousness. It makes you do the good thing. It makes you do right. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the work of the law is condemnation and death. It's guilt and shame. And we looked at Romans 4:15 where he says, law worketh wrath. That's the work of the law. The law in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul's going to contrast the ministry of Moses, which was a ministration of the law and condemnation and death, to his own ministry, which is a ministry of grace that was a ministration of the Spirit under righteousness and life. That's what the law produces. The law produces condemnation and death. The law produces guilt and shame. And that sets in motion a chain of events for the person. In this case, this Gentile who doesn't have the Mosaic law. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So now it's like Paul has now expanded our, we have got a little video clip here, and we're all in a courthouse, and there you are being judged before the judge, and the prosecuting attorney, who we're going to call the law, is pointing his finger and he's saying, you did that wrong, that's your bad work, you did this wrong, you did that. And he's going to go, and the important thing to remember is the law is never a defense attorney. It always is a prosecuting attorney. It's always looking at what you do wrong, not at what you do right. If I kill somebody and I'm standing before, murder an innocent person and standing before a judge, is he going to care if my defense attorney says, you know, I took cookies and milk to my grandma in the nursing home the other day? It's not going to matter. He's not looking at the things you did right, maybe. He's looking, the law is a prosecuting attorney, and he just goes with like laser focus and looks for the things you do wrong. And so we're in this courtroom, the law is you did this wrong, you did that wrong, you did this wrong, you did that wrong. And then he brings in his first witness, and it's our conscience. And he sticks the conscience in the witness chair. And the conscience agrees with him. He bears witness to what the law is saying. And then we have two options. Now let's read them here at the end of verse 15. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And the one another there, you know, some commentators say it's between people, and some people say it's the internal conflict. Either way, you end up the same way. The conscience is now bear witness to the truth of what the work of the law, that condemnation, guilt, that you're guilt-worthy and condemned based on the law. The conscience agrees with that, and then we have two options. We either agree and accuse ourselves and accept the guilt, or we try to alleviate the guilt, right, by excusing our wrong deeds, by saying they're not so bad, and we try to excuse them. And either way you come out of it, the Gentile without the law ends up self-condemned with either option and ends up in verse 16 at the day of judgment. The Gentiles need Paul's gospel. The Gentiles need that because all sinned, all perish, and they are going to need, they stand self-condemned at the judgment. And now what Paul's going to do, now with that overview, he's going to go back to verse 12, and he's going to answer the last half of verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. We just covered that. That's the Gentiles. And then he's going to say, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And now, starting in verse 17, as we go in the last half of the chapter now, he's going to explain why the Jew who has the law is going to be condemned. And I think you could carry the idea, once you've been condemned by the law, you're going to perish. And he's going to explain why. And this is going to be a much bigger passage. He kind of got rid of the Gentiles because probably no Jews had any problem understanding why the Gentiles were going to perish without the law. But what's harder to understand is why the Jew is going to perish with the law. And that's what he's going to start explaining at verse 17. And so now he's talking specifically to the Jews of his day, and I thought maybe it'd be a good idea to go ahead and look at a few verses that describe the Jews of Paul's day and Peter and the 12, and especially in Israel and Jerusalem and their leaders. So let's go over to Acts 2. Acts 2. Just a little prep here. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter's giving this first ministry. You have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in tongues. All this stuff's going on. Peter explains this is the beginning of the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic program as described by Joel. And go down to verse 22. And what we're really coming here is not all that. We're just seeing what this condition of the Jews of Peter and Paul's days, how they describe the Jews of their own days. Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by them in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The Jews of Paul's day, especially those in Israel, and especially those among its leadership in Jerusalem, Peter describes as those with wicked hands and who had crucified the Messiah, who crucified the Lord, who crucified this Jesus of Nazareth. This is the beginning, not the beginning of Peter's ministry in regard to the whole earthly ministry of Christ, but now that Christ has ascended, this is the beginning of Peter's ministry as we get into Acts. Now let's look over to where it ends. Flip over to Acts 7. Acts 7. And this time we're going to look at Stephen, who's still ministering within the authority of Peter and the 12. Acts 7:51. 7:51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Now, we haven't completely got to the end of chapter 2, but I think there's something very interesting here. And maybe it'd be worthwhile before we read this is to read ahead, because look down at chapter 8, verse 1, just a few verses further, and we're talking about the stoning of Stephen, and look who's right there leading the pack. Verse 1, chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul, our apostle Paul, is standing there looking down at Stephen, leading and consenting to him being stoned. Let's just see what was going on. Look over to verse 55. Verse 55. Now we're going to work our way back up to verse 51. Well, look at verse 55 on the way back. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, these are words from Stephen now, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And I will bet that last thing heard from Stephen as Saul stood there and stared at him and consented to his being stoned would have just ingrained itself in Paul's mind. You know, I have no biblical proof for this, but I'll bet you more than one night Paul woke up in a cold sweat over what happened in this scene and that he was leading the persecution. I think this moment is standing out in his mind as this last memory. These last words of Stephen looking up into the heavens, talking about the Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father and seeing the glory in the heavens open. And Paul's there organizing them to be his stoning. I mean, I don't know about you, but a little imagination, I think that would probably ingrain anyone's thinking. So now, why do I bring that up? Back to 51, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Another way you could think of stiff-necked is hard-hearted. When Paul's in Acts, he uses the stiff-necked, and Peter and 12 use stiff-necked. Once he gets in the epistles, it switches more to like hard-hearted. I think when we see that word stiff-necked, and we're going to see it some more today, we could probably put in parentheses next to it, hard-hearted. And do you remember how Romans 2 starts out? In Romans 2, 5, he starts out talking about the one who's despised God's riches are hard-hearted and unrepentant. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked or hard-hearted and uncircumcised in heart. Uncircumcised in heart. Now, we haven't gotten there yet, so unless you read ahead, you wouldn't know this, but chapter 2 ends with Paul talking about the Jews and the uncircumcision of their heart. I pick up some of these little details, and I think that chapter 2, it kind of begins where Stephen was talking about this stiff-necked and hard-hearted and uncircumcised of heart. And it's almost like he begins Romans 2 with this stiff-necked, hard-hearted concept, and he ends it with uncircumcision of heart. He's going to end it by saying the issue isn't your external circumcision. The issue is the circumcision of your heart. And I don't know, when I read this passage and I think that what he was there and he was consenting to the stoning of Stephen, these last words he would have heard out of Stephen. And I think they've ingrained him, and I think there's an argument you could make that he's now, chapter 2, he's kind of setting it up based, kind of sandwiching between the stiff-necked, hard-hearted concept and the uncircumcision of the heart. But anyway, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it. And so now let's put together Peter and Stephen's account of the Jews of that day. They didn't keep the law. The one issue is they didn't keep the law. But you know, it's way worse than that. Because they not only broke the law, and not only did they follow in the pattern of their fathers who killed people who spoke about Christ coming, like John the Baptist, but then they actually murdered the lawgiver. they actually murdered the Messiah. They actually joined arms with the Gentiles and with the power of the adversary and the power of darkness and came together with them and murdered, he says here, murdered and what betrayed and murdered the lawgiver. And this is going to be critically important as we get back into Romans 2. The issue wasn't just that they broke the law. The issue wasn't just that they followed in their father's footsteps in persecuting those who spoke about the Lord. The issue is, one of the major issues is that they went beyond all that and they actually slew the lawgiver. And that's the state of the Jews in Jerusalem. Now let's go out to Paul's ministry. Now let's see what he says about it. Acts 13. Let's just look at it, verse 26. Now he's out on his missionary journey, and he still is going to the synagogue first, to the Jew first. He's talking to the Jews first and presenting Christ to them. And let's just pick it up at verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. He's talking to Jews here. These are going to be predominantly Jews. And whosoever among you fear God. And to God-fearers, these would be Gentiles who associated with the local synagogue so that they could, the local Jewish group, so that they could participate in God's things. He's coming here and he's going to now say something to them. Verse 26. So all those, the Jews that he runs into and those associated with the Jews among the Gentiles, to you is this word of salvation sent. He's going to proclaim a word of salvation to them. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And he takes these Jews back. Now the Jews out in the world are a little bit distant from Israel and Jerusalem, and he's basically setting up two options here. You can either follow in the footsteps of the Jews in Jerusalem who not only broke the law, not only followed in the steps of their fathers in persecuting those who spoke about the law, but actually murdered and assisted with the murder of the lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're saying you can either remain associated with that, or Paul's going to offer them something very different based on the grace of God. And we're going to look at that hopefully later today, so I won't jump on that. I just wanted to bring out here the description of the Jews of Paul's day and this kind of thing where, as Stephen said, they not only broke the law, they not only followed in their father's footsteps in persecuting those who spoke about Christ, they actually murdered Christ. They actually murdered the lawgiver. And the point is that we're going to see is that if anyone needed Paul's gospel, it was the Jews of his day. And that's what we're going to go back to. So now back to Romans 2, verse 17. Romans 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Now we're just going to stop right there because does this sound familiar to anyone? Does anyone recognize this as sounding a little familiar? It should. Because he says something, not the exact words, but the same type of setup in this chapter already. And let's look back at Romans 2:1. Romans 2:1, therefore thou art inexcusable. And then he talks about the, O man, whosoever you are. Some of the commentators call this the diatribe style. They're kind of set. He's setting up what he's going to say next by using this particular format. And he starts in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, and says, O man, whosoever you are. Begins chapter 2, verse 17 by saying, behold, you called a Jew. And that's the same type of entrance point. It's as though Paul is going to take these Jews and he's going to bring them right back to the beginning of chapter 2. And he's going to put them in the exact same mold as the O man, whosoever you are, so that when they finish that section, they're going to see they need Paul's gospel as much as the Gentiles. The Jews, remember, were in a very precarious state. They had their own revelation from God. You know, the Gentiles couldn't claim that. The Jews could actually claim they have a revelation from God, the law. And how easy would it be for them, especially with Paul? How does Paul like describe his apostleship? It's he's apostle to the Gentiles. He's proclaiming the grace of God to the Gentiles. He emphasized the Gentile aspect, and how easy would it be for a Jew to say, well, okay, Paul, you take your ministry and your revelation out to the Gentiles. You call yourself the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm going to stay here with my law. I'm going to stick with the revelation God gave to us Jews, and you go ahead and out to the Gentiles if you want. And Paul is going to totally demolish that because God has set aside Israel's program, and it was diminishing. And as that program diminished, I was in a room in my house, and it has fluorescent lights, and I hadn't noticed this before. And maybe it's so obvious to the rest of you, you'll laugh. But I went in there for something. I turned these fluorescent lights on, and then I turned them off. They were glowing. And after I turned them off, I wonder how long these fluorescent lights are going to glow. You know, they were dim, but they were glowing. I went back, brushed my teeth, shaved, did all that, came back. They were still glowing. It was getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. But those fluorescent lights, even though the power had been cut off to them, had still had this residual glow that kept dimming and dimming. And that's what God had done with Israel. He had stopped the power to Israel's program. He's put Israel's program on pause. He's going to restart it again. It's just temporary. And now that glow is just diminishing, diminishing, diminishing. As Paul clearly says in Romans 9, 10, 11, it's diminishing at this point. And of course, eventually it'll be totally nothing there at all. And what these Jews need to realize, as time progressed, Israel's program had been put on hold. God had shut off the power to it, and anything you could see of it left was just a fading glory. And as Peter and the 12 were beginning to die and be killed, and as that generation of the remnant began to also pass on, the only thing left would be for them to go to Paul's apostleship. And that's why it was critically important that not just the Gentiles have Paul's apostleship, but the Jews recognize they need it. How easy would it be to say, Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles, it doesn't apply to me. I'm a Jew. It's not important to me. It's not of value to me. I can ignore it. And really, that word despise up in verse 2:4, that's, if you look up the Greek, it's talking about as holding no value for yourself. If they see it as not of value to them because they have their own revelation from God. And they'd be right in that point. They wouldn't be making that up. But now that Israel's program was put on pause and diminishing, they needed Paul's apostleship message and ministry as much as the Gentiles. And so now what he's doing, this, O man, whosoever you are, he now narrows it down to one type of man in particular, one type of person in particular, the behold, you called a Jew. And he brings them right back into the beginning of chapter 2. Let's just look at the first three verses again, and we're going to see the pattern here that we're going to see again starting in verse 17. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges. Okay, so here we have the O man, whosoever you are, and for some reason he's inexcusable. Verse 1, the last half there. For wherein thou judges another, you condemn yourself. For thou that judges, do the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Why is the O man, whosoever you are, inexcusable? It's because he presumes upon God a privileged position that will allow him to escape God's wrath, puts him in a superior position that allows him to judge and condemn others, and the whole time he's doing the same things he's condemning the others for. He's doing the same things. And God, through Paul, says that isn't the way to escape God's judgment. So let's put something on the board here because this will be useful later. When we think of the long-suffering of God, what is the long-suffering of God? It always starts with something, and we're going to call this judgment declared. And then it's going to end somewhere when the judgment is executed. This time, before the declaration of judgment, and judgment is executed, this is the long-suffering of God. He makes an announcement that there's judgment, but he doesn't do it right away. He waits. That's the very definition of Paul's apostleship. Paul comes on the scene, he's announcing that when Peter and Phil said, get out of the way, the wrath of God is coming, everybody clear a path. Paul comes on the scene and says, no, God is holding back his wrath and judgment a little while longer so that he can extend his grace and peace. That's the long-suffering of God. 1 Timothy 1:16 talks about, Paul talks about, when he describes his own ministry, he talks about it being the long-suffering of God, of the long-suffering of Christ there. And Peter describes it the same way over in 2 Peter 3. He says, if you want to know about the long-suffering of God, you have to go to our beloved brother, Paul. That's the long-suffering of God. It's the very definition of Paul's apostleship. And what this, O man, whosoever you are, is using the time of God's long-suffering as an opportunity to presume upon God, a privileged status that allows him to escape God's judgment and that makes him superior to others and able to judge and condemn others while he's ignoring and excusing his own sin and his own wrongdoing and thinking that's going to be the way to escape this, God's judgment, when judgment's executed. He's going to show that that is not the way to do it. Now, what does all this got to do with Romans 2:17 and following? Well, let's go back. Romans 2, and we're going to see he's going to mention these exact same three categories that apply to the O man, whosoever you are. Behold, thou art called a Jew. The O man, whosoever you are, in verse 1, becomes, behold, thou art called a Jew. And rest in the law, and make thy boast of God, and know his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. The O man, whosoever you are, was presuming a privileged position before God, and the Jews of Paul's day were presuming a privileged position before God based on the law that would allow them to be excused and to escape God's judgment. That's the first characteristic, using the time of God's long suffering not to fall on his grace, but to use it as an opportunity to presume a privileged position before him. And with the Jews, that privileged position they presumed was based on the law. And then, let's read verse 19. And are confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. The O man, whosoever you are, who's become the Jew, presuming a privileged position before God that would allow them to escape God's wrath, and they were sitting in a superior status before others, judging others, and here we have the Jew come along, and how does he view others? They're in darkness. I'm the source of light. They're the blind. I'm the one that sees. They're the foolish. I'm the instructor. He's assuming a superior status of others. He's the teacher. He's the preacher. He's the one with light. He's the one that can see. He's the guide. He knows the way. Out of a form. Notice it says there a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. A likeness to it. So now we have the second characteristic of the O man, whosoever you are. Well, first, they presume a privileged position before God. With a Jew, it's based on the law. And then they think that gives them a superior status over others that allows them to judge others. And now, verse 21. Thou therefore which teaches another, teaches thou not thyself? The implied answer there is no, you don't. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Thou that abhors idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast in the law, through breaking the law, dishonors God. And now we have that third aspect of the old man, whosoever you are, that aspect of you're doing the same things. You're teaching you shouldn't steal, but some of them were stealing. You're teaching, you're not operating in accord with what you're doing. The Jew has presumed a privileged position before God based on the law that gives him a superior status that allows him to judge others, and at the same time, he's excusing and ignoring his own sin. He's not doing what he teaches. He's not doing what he preaches. He's not operating in accord with the law, and yet that is the whole basis for his privileged position before God, and yet he's not doing the law. The old man, whosoever you are, becomes the behold the Jew in Romans 2:17. And he brings him right back into that pattern again, that whole, that mold that he set up in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. The Jews were using this time of God's long-suffering to presume a privileged position before God based on the law that placed him in a superior position to others, and yet the whole while they weren't doing the law. They weren't operating in accord with it. They weren't doing the things they were teaching the people that they were supposed were in darkness and blind. And that's what Paul's, now that he's brought them back up into chapter 2, verse 1, you know where that lands us now, right? Hopefully no one runs out when I say chapter 2, verse 4. Let's look at it. Despise thou the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. He lands the Jews right back at verse 4, and that's his apostleship, ministry, message, and gospel. He lands them right there, and now some of you are probably thinking, what more could we possibly have to say about Romans 2, verse 4? Steve, you've been talking about it since we've started this study in chapter 2. Well, there's a lot more we need to say about chapter 2, verse 4. We were looking at it from the standpoint of Paul and his co-workers describing his ministry to him and how he described his ministry. What God is doing today during this time of long-suffering in raising up this apostle Paul is he's dispensing, he's flooding, he's making available the riches of his goodness. And nothing can top that. The riches of his glory is now being distributed. That's the general framework of his message, especially to the Gentiles and what they would have seen it and how his co-workers would have taught. But there's another angle to this that we didn't look at. And that is looking at it from this perspective of the Jew, who he's brought right back into the beginning of chapter 2 and landed them right back at verse 4. Because you know what a Jew might have said when they heard Paul's co-workers describe his ministry in this way, and Paul described his ministry of the way, this despises the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Something would have popped into the Jew's head who knew his scriptures. And we're pretty sure that Paul wrote to Jews who knew their scriptures, because he throws a lot of references, allusions, quotes, oftentimes without even saying they're a quote, often without saying where they're from or where they come from. And he's assuming, especially when he's addressing Jews, they're going to know about those Bible passages. When he describes his ministry as the riches of God's glory, that is going to bring the Jew, who knows the scripture anyway, back to a critical juncture in Israel's history when God said something very similar to Moses. And that's what we're going to look at for the rest of today. He says, going to say something very similar to this. So let's go back to Exodus 34, way back to the beginning of the law. They've only had the law a short time. Moses is up in the mount, and he's getting the first set as the golden calf instance begins, is getting the commandments engraved on stone. And let's just look at our verse. Look over at Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness. Here, God says something very, very similar. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Well, you know, abundant could kind of, wouldn't be too big a stretch to say riches. Abundant in truth. And the question is, how was Paul going to use this passage to teach something to the Jews that they desperately needed to know with regard to his ministry? And to do that, let's get a little more of the background. Flip back to chapter 32. Chapter 32, and obviously this is a long account. This is the golden calf incident. And let's just read through, see how it started. Most of us are familiar with the account, so you can probably fill in the details. But let's just start at 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, and the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Now, humor always helps when you're reading, especially some serious Bible stuff here. And I'm just going to say, if you want to lighten it up a little, there's an actual, I guess you could call it a running joke through the next few chapters, and that's this idea of who brought Israel out of Egypt. And here you have the Israelites say, this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Well, of course, it wasn't Moses that brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was the Lord that brought them out of the land of Egypt. As we read through here, you're going to hear the same thing over and over again. And I don't know, I always like to find a little humor in what I'm reading. And it just kind of goes back and forth. And we'll see it a few more times as we work through here. Verse 2, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And there we go again. Now, they had just said it was Moses that brought him out of the land of Egypt. Now they say it's the gods associated with this golden calf that brought him out of the land of Egypt. It's kind of like a hot potato in this whole section. Verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose to play. Now, this is a critical juncture in Israel's history. They've only had the law for a few days, a few weeks. And they've already, you know, they haven't even broken it. They've totally shattered it to pieces. They didn't, you know, we try to excuse our not being able to keep the law, and we say, well, we didn't do any of the big ones. Well, Moses here is doing the big ones. I mean, not Moses. Israel is here doing the big ones. They're committing idolatry, fornication, all kinds of stuff, coveting, all kinds of stuff going on here. They're breaking the big ones. They have totally broken the law. And now let's go up the mount and see what the Lord and Moses are saying about this. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt. Now, the Lord is playing along with this little hot potato. Now, the people said it was Moses brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then they said it was the false gods that brought them out of the land of Egypt. And now you got the Lord talking, and he said it was Moses that brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's like a big elephant in the room. It's like no one wants to say who really brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And that was the Lord. And we're going to see that as it develops. Verse 8, and they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Now there, the Lord is quoting the people when they said the false gods brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is stiff-necked. We could put in parentheses there, hard-hearted. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Okay, let's see what the flow is here. He starts out by, the account starts out by Israel completely breaking the law. Based on the law, they are hopeless. Well, now when he interacts with it, the only thing the Lord can do based on the law is consume them. That's the only thing God can do. That's what the law contracted for. He consumed them, and he announces, get out of the way, Moses, I'm going to consume them. Now, God could have not even included Moses, right? He could have just pushed Moses aside, shot a lightning bolt down, and poof, that's the end of the Israelites. And he could restart through Moses. But he doesn't do that. He starts out by announcing to Moses he's going to consume them. Judgment declared. He's given the beginning point of a time when God was being long-suffering to Israel. God announces, I'm going to consume them. But he doesn't do it right away. He could have done it instantly, right? He could have just thought it and that's the end of it. But he doesn't. He announces it to Moses, and then he waits. And let's see what Moses does. Here's the critical thing, and I think it's the critical lesson for the Jews of Paul's day. What does Moses do during the time of God's long suffering? Let's read what Moses does. And Moses besought the Lord. Now that's an entry where we won't spend time on it, but you know, that's a favorite, that's a grace word. Paul uses the word beseech. Beseech is a grace word. And besought. Moses is beginning to recognize something. He's going to recognize if there's to be any hope for the people, if there's to be any hope for the nation, he's going to have to find a way apart from the law to relate to God. Because based on the law, all God could do is consume them. Verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord. Now, hopefully all you remember this name, this Lord, when it's all in caps in your English Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the word Jehovah. That is the name that God gave to Moses before the law when he was commissioning Moses, way before the law. And that was the name he brought them out of Egypt on and took them all the way to Sinai. And the name, that Jehovah name, those compound names, I am whatever you need me to be. I will do whatever you need. It's the Lord promising that he himself would make Israel into the nation he created her to be. You need a shepherd? I am your shepherd. You need provisions? I am your provider. You need someone to conquer your enemies? I am your conquering hero. You need a sacrifice? I am your sacrifice. You need anything. You need peace? I am your peace. That name, that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, encapsulates all the grace that God made available to Israel in that name. They were to rely on that grace. Of course, we know when they entered the law, they turned away from that grace. But we can't stop there. So let's go look again at verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord, his God, and said, Lord. He's appealing to God now in a different way than you would appeal on the basis of the law. He's appealing on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. The name God gave to Moses and told Moses to give to the people that whereby he would do all that's needed to turn them into the nation he promised. Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt? Now, finally, someone's revealed the elephant in the room. Finally, Moses says, it's not him that brought the people out of the land of Egypt. It's not the false gods with the molten calf that brought them out of the land of Egypt. He says, Lord, it's you that brought us out of the land of Egypt. You know, it's kind of like parents who have kids, and you know, when they're good, what do we say? Well, it's my kid. But when they're bad, it's her kid, right? That's what's going on, and nobody wanted to accept responsibility for the Israelites. Even the Lord, said Moses, and Moses finally proclaims the basic truth that no one wanted to face up to, and he says, Lord, you're the one that brought us out of the land of Egypt in great power and with a mighty hand. Verse 12, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn away from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Moses is appealing to God on the basis of the grace resonant in God's Jehovah name. That grace that God gave to him when he commissioned to him. The people had completely broken the law. It was hopeless based on the law. All God could do on the basis of the law contract was consume them. He announces that, and Moses didn't use the time of God's long suffering to presume a privileged position before God, to assume they having the law excuse them from his judgment, and assuming that they, while they weren't as still as bad as other people, he didn't use it for that. He used it as an opportunity to fall on the grace that God had made available to him and the Israelites. The grace resident in that Jehovah name. The reputation of that name among the Gentiles and the Egyptians here and Gentiles in general. The grace resident in that Jehovah name. If there was to be any hope, Moses had to find a way apart from the law to relate with God. And he fell on the grace that God made available to him in that his Jehovah name that he gave him long before they got the law contract. Way back at his commissioning, he fell on the grace resident in that Jehovah name. And now, like I said, I always like to throw a little humor in. Now I kind of think between verse 12 and 13, I think we can go into Moses' mind and him whispering to himself, and just in case that's not enough. And he begins with verse 13 now. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to you and your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And now, what the Israelites have done so bad, I'm going to even look for more grace than what's the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And now he brings up the grace resident in that amazing, unconditional promise God gave to Abraham. And he falls on the grace resident in that. He uses the opportunity of God's long-suffering not to presume before God or think he's in a special state before God based on, but to use it to fall on the grace of God. And for him, the grace God made available to him was the grace resident in that Jehovah name and the grace resident in that Abrahamic covenant. God promised to multiply Israel's seed, not consume them. And Moses falls on the grace God has made available to him. And that's the lesson as we're going to work our way through here. But at this point, I think it's worthwhile just to kind of get the flow here, and how this relates over to chapter 2 is that what Paul's bringing them back, reminding them of this incident, getting them to think about how it was that God was able to show them glory, and the first thing they needed to realize is that they needed to do what Moses did. You see, the Israelites had just broken the law. They broke it completely, but they just broke it. The Jews of Paul's day had not only broken the law, they killed the lawgiver. And if Moses needed to do this for the Israelites of his day, well, then the Jews of his day even needed it more. The Jews of Paul's day weren't to do what the old man, O wretched man, whosoever you are, did, presuming a position before God based on the law, thinking that makes them superior to others, while ignoring their own sin. That would be wrongly using the long-suffering of God. They were supposed to do what Moses did and fall on the grace that God had made available to them. And you know what Paul's going to do? Starting in Romans 3:21, just a few verses after chapter 2, he is going to start the passage by saying, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law, which is exactly what Moses had to do. He had to find a way apart from the law. And then he had to make use of the grace God made available to him. And then Paul, you know what he's going to do as he writes the next few verses after Romans 3:21? This is apart from the law, and then he's going to say, and now the grace God has made available to the Jews of his day is the grace resident in the person and work of Christ and in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the very next section we're getting into in Romans 3, as we get over into Romans 3. He's going to show them how to do today what Moses did back then. He's going to show them that the way God has opened apart from the law for them is to fall on the grace God's made available to them in the personal work of Christ and in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Maybe it'd be a good thing to do this week is read the rest of Romans 2 and see if you can see he's going to do this exact same thing two more times. And actually, I think there's a third time, but I'm only going to talk about two of them, when he does this exact same thing. Goes to an account back in Israel's history, shows what a leader of their Israel or what Israel itself had to do. He reminds them of these things at other famous junctures of their history. They had to fall on God's grace apart from the law. Moses is going to try and see how far this grace gets him. And that's what we're going to look at next. Skip over to chapter 33. There's a little bit that goes on here. God's still going to punish the Israelites, but he's not going to wipe out the nation. Oh, wait, go back. Verse 14. Verse 14 of 32. We have to see where this ended. Verse 14, chapter 32. Remember, he's just fallen on the grace made available in the Abrahamic covenant and the grace in his Jehovah name. And now look what the Lord can do. The Lord, who is about ready to consume the Israelites. So ready, he's like, get out of my way, Moses, I'm going down. Now, verse 14, apart from the law and the grace Moses fell on, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Then that's the way to escape God's judgment. It's not presuming a privileged position for him during his long suffering. That's not what his long suffering's here for. His long suffering is the opportunity to fall on his grace. And that's the way these Jews in Paul's day would escape the coming judgment. Let's see now as we go and see what this does for Moses. There's a few things that happen we just don't have time to develop, but he does punish them partially, and he also has said he can't be with them in the camp. He's going to set up his tabernacle outside the camp. Moses goes out there and back and forth, but he can't be in direct contact with the people. And so some of those other things have gone on in there. And then verse 12, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people that thou hast sent with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thy name, and hast found grace in thy sight." As you read chapter 33, and we're just picking up here verse 12, but you're going to find one word repeated over and over and over again, and that's the word grace. Moses had found grace in God's sight. We're between the first giving of the law, when Israel completely broke the law. Moses came down, remember, and smashed the tablets on the ground when he saw they were doing, and he hasn't gone back up yet for the second giving of the law. So it's between long suffering of God. He's appealed to God's grace, and he has found grace in God's sight. Verse 13, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me thy way, that I may know thee and may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence," this is the Lord speaking now, "my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up from here. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight?" Now what you need to see here, do what Moses is doing. First, he's found grace in God's sight. And now he's beginning to think, how far can I stretch this grace? And he pushes a little, and he pushes, and now the people have found grace in God's sight. Verse 16, "I and thy people have found grace in thy sight." It's like what we're going to see Moses doing here. He wants to know how far he can push the grace of God made available to him through his Jehovah name and the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 17. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight." Over and over, this whole thing is this grace concept. "I know thee by name." And he said, and this is Moses now, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." All God could do is consume them. He saved the people from their judgment. He's fallen on God's grace. God's found grace in his sight. He's pushed it to include the people, and now he's pushing it and says, "I want to see your glory." And now let's see if he's pushed it too far. Verse 19, "And he," the Lord, "said, I will make all my goodness," you know, all my goodness there could not too far a stretch to say my abundant goodness, my riches of my goodness, "pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord." So here we are back to his Jehovah name. This is based on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. "Before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy." What's he say in verse 19? "I will make all my goodness pass before you." The answer to Moses' request to see God's glory is denied. Verse 20, "And he said, Thou cannot see my face." The idea there, the glory of his face. "For there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand, and I will pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, and my face shall you not see." Moses wanted to see God's glory based on having found grace in God's sight. And God said, "No, I won't show you my glory. I'll have my glory pass before you, but I'm going to hide you in the cleft, and I'm going to cover you so you can't see it. And I'm going to be passed by there. Some people say is more like rush by. And he's going to rush by. And in the very last moment, when he's ready to get out of there again, he's going to remove it. And you can see the backside glory, my vestments flittering as I rush by. That's the glory Moses was able to participate in. He couldn't see God's full glory. Let's look and see when this actually happens down in verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now notice how many times the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, I am name is used in these few little words. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And the point here that I'm trying to make is that's our verse from Romans 2:4. And what Moses could only participate in partially, Paul's going to bring out something about what happens through his ministry. And not only is it partial, we're not going to read on ahead because I think we're about out of time. We're not going to read on ahead, but not only is it a partial revelation of God's glory, it was a temporary revelation of God's glory. It fades away. And the point that we're trying to make here is that Romans 2:4 to the Jew, he would have thought back to when God said this. He would have thought back to the time when God showed him his partial glory. He would have thought back to the time, well, what made that possible? It was having found grace in the sight of God. What Paul wants them, I believe, to understand is the key is that's what you do during the time of God's long suffering. You look away apart from the law to fall on the grace God's made available to you. And for the Jews of his day, he's going to explain, starting in Romans 3:21, the way that's apart from the law today, the way that you can do what Moses did back then, now is by falling on the grace resident in the person and work of Christ, the grace resident in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Like I said, he's going to bring this up two more times, and we'll look at those next week. Like, what are you going to do with the long-suffering of God? Are you going to use it like the old man, whosoever you are, and behold, you called a Jew? Are you going to use it as a time to presume something about God, presume a privileged status before God, to excuse your own wrongdoing and sin and think you don't need a Savior and that it doesn't apply to you and you think you're superior? Or are you going to use it as an opportunity to acknowledge what God's doing and to fall on the grace he's made available to you, which for us today and for the Jews of Paul's day reside in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that's in him. Now, let's just close because we talked about this partial glory. So we're going to look one other verse in closing. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 3, and we're going to be back to 2 Corinthians 3 several times before we're out of Romans 2. But now we're just going to look at some of its closing verses. 2 Corinthians 3. And let's look down at verse 18. And we'll read for a few verses here. Now, I'll give you a little context. We're actually going to come back. We're going to end up going through this whole chapter. But Paul is now drawing a distinction between his ministry, which is a ministration of the Spirit and life and righteousness, and the ministry of Moses, which is a ministration of condemnation and death. And he's going to show some different things about that, and he's going to talk about the glory. He's going to refer right back to this golden calf incident. And you know who he's talking to? He's going to be referring to the Jews of his day, just like he does over in Romans 2. And he's going to start explaining to them some things about the glory of God that's made available through his ministry, through Paul's ministry. And look at verse 18. When he reaches the kind of the climax here, verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What he explains in 2 Corinthians 3 is that where Moses' glory was partial and temporary, the glory that God's revealing through his ministry is his full glory. Where Moses was barred from coming face to face with the glory of God through Paul's ministry, what's it say in verse, but we all, that's all believers can now see face to face the glory of God. Paul's ministry gives the riches of his glory. What Moses was forbidden to experience and to participate in, Paul says now, we're participating in. But we all, with open face, behold as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. And you know, it even gets better. You know, with Moses, he looked at the glory of the Lord, that passing back vestments of the glory of the Lord, and his face shone. But Paul explains that it was a fading, it faded once the law was given again, when he came down with the law the second time. And he says, but now for us, where Moses's was partial and fading, ours is full and complete, and we're being transformed into it. And changed. We all are being changed into the same image and glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. Not only is the glory we have as believers and following the pattern of Paul through his, what God has revealed through his apostleship is not just the partial glory. We can come face to face with the full glory of God. And where Moses' experience was partial and temporary and faded away, what we have is something where it's full and complete, and we're being eternally transformed into it. Now, how can this be? Let's look down at verse 3 of the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, and that could be translated the gospel of glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sakes. Now, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We now, through Paul's apostleship, ministry, mastery, and gospel, come face to face with God's glory because we see it in the face of Christ. And it's not temporary and fading. We're being transformed into the glorious image of his dear Son. And that's why the Jews of Paul's day needed to rely on his apostleship just as much as the Gentiles. They needed to do what Moses did way back at the very beginning of the law, when Moses, before they were hardly out of the starting gate, had already completely shattered it. And the only thing God could do based on the law is consume them, execute the death penalty. Moses used the opportunity of God's long-suffering to find a way apart from the law and to fall on the grace made available to him. And the Jews of Paul's day needed to do the same thing Moses did. They needed to find a way, not misuse the long-suffering of God, but to use it by finding the way to God apart from the law and fall on the grace God's made resident for him there in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what our first example to, as we look at that passage. And there's two more before we get through the Romans 2, where he's going to do this exact same thing. He's going to take them back to a point when their condition was hopeless, and he's going to show them what their leaders or what the nation did to escape the judgment of God. And it wasn't by presuming on the long-suffering of God. It was by falling on the grace of God.